Before we get started, I want to give you a little background about the city of Corinth. So Corinth sits about 50 miles west of Athens, and it sits on this little narrow land bridge, an isthmus, between that connected southern Greece to the mainland. Where Athens was like this intellectual hub of Greek philosophy and culture, Corinth couldn't be farther from that. Corinth is this thriving, industrial, working-class city. It's very successful. It's commercially successful. And it actually thrived by moving cargo on and small vessels over land, over that land bridge, because if you wanted to sail around the southern tip of Greece, it was actually extremely treacherous and dangerous. So what they did is they built the city that's spanned this this little land bridge, and instead of the ships going around, they would dock, and they would load all the cargo all the way across to the other side. They would be reloaded on ships and continue on. Today, there's actually a canal cut through that land bridge so that ships can just go on right on through. But back then, they just loaded it up and carried it across. And as a result, they were a thriving commercial city because of all the business they had getting stuff across that isthmus. Isthmus? I-S-T-H-M-U-S. It must be very hard to pronounce. Before Jesus' time, though, the city has gone through some crazy upheaval. In 146 BC, as Rome is conquering the known world, they reject Rome's demands, and they end up being besieged and destroyed. Matter of fact, all of its male citizens were executed, and all the women and children were enslaved. This city is just completely and utterly destroyed. But in 146 BC, in 44 BC, Julius Caesar refounds it as a Roman colony, probably because of the commercial advantages it has to actually have people moving cargo across this small land bridge. And basically, he populated it with veterans, with freedmen, and ambitious artisans seeking new opportunities. So, like, the entire population gets wiped out, and it gets replaced with this hodgepodge of different types of people, different social classes, and it becomes a Roman colony. But even though Roman law ruled the land, and even though there were Latin inscriptions everywhere for their everyday, you know, official life, Greek remains the common language in this city. And all across the city, there's temples and shrines and altars set up. And there's actually 1,000 sacred prostitutes that made themselves available at the temple of the Greek goddess Aphrodite. The south side of Corinth is this marketplace that's lined with taverns, and they actually had underground cisterns for keeping your drinks cool. And as a result of all this upheaval, population changes, and this incredible commercial success that they had, this city actually has been referenced by some today as equivalent to like a New York, a Los Angeles, or a Las Vegas of the ancient world. And just like those cities today, you can imagine, it had a reputation for sexual immorality, religious diversity, and corruption. And the thing was, with all its lax morals and scandalous lifestyle, Corinth, as you can expect, was a completely pagan society. And as you can imagine, the culture and lifestyle that was happening created many difficulties for these new believers that are springing up in Corinth. So Paul writes this letter in 55 to 56 AD. It is during his third missionary journey. He was actually on this third missionary journey. He was in Ephesus at the time, and he starts hearing of some crazy things happening in Corinth. So this letter is a response to what he's hearing is going on in Corinth, because I believe it was his second missionary journey that he planted the church in Corinth. About 7 years after he had planted the church, he gets this news. You can read about when he planted it in Acts chapter 18, because he was actually working with Priscilla and Aquila when it happened. And what you see in this church now, much like many of us, the moment we got saved, our lives didn't perfectly change. They didn't perfectly turn around immediately. I've always been a little envious of those people that get saved and their life changes like a light switch, because for me, it was 20 years of slow burn, 20 years on the starting line before God finally got a hold of me and things got serious. And these people were saved out of a group of people that had backgrounds where anything went, anything was allowed. And the society around them was awful. Everywhere they turned, there was sin and lawlessness and corruption and immorality. And this began to make its way into the church. It's kind of like what we see today. You know, one of the things I like about reading these letters is that what Paul is writing is so applicable to us, because technology changes, but people don't. Amen. The same things that they were facing, sin, lawlessness, corruption, immorality, is the same things that Christians face today. Yes. So how many of you know that even though Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he may as well have been writing to us directly? Amen. So as I said, sometime after Paul leaves, he plants the church. He's in Ephesus. He's trying to get a church going there. And 7 years after he plants the church, he starts getting some notice, some letters saying, hey, stuff has fallen apart here. Stuff is getting crazy. They're not doing what you said to do. They're not living how you taught them to live. And so this first letter to the Corinthians addresses many of the practical questions and issues that were dividing the church at the time. Turns out there were factions or cliques in the church. There was issues with spiritual gifts not being used properly. There was issues with marriage and food offered to idols and Christian liberty and the resurrection. All these things were being challenged and argued about, and what Paul had taught had been forgotten, and they just weren't doing the things they were supposed to do. So Paul, as a pastor, does what he's supposed to do. And he writes this letter that is a pastoral letter, which means he's correcting, rebuking, but also encouraging and teaching the church there. If you've read this letter before, you know it's firm, but it's still loving. Paul displays unwavering belief that they are more than what they are doing right now. He doesn't disown them. How many know that when as Christians, as we mess up, our first option is not to disown them and kick them out? We're supposed to encourage them and lift them up and help them grow. He doesn't tell them that, oh, you guys messed up, you're not saved anymore. Instead, he reiterates what he's already taught them and starts going over the basics again, teaching them once again all of the glorious details of God's saving love and how they should express that in their love for one another. Amen? So, let's get started. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 2 says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So Paul, as he usually does, starts off this letter with kind of a customary greeting in the style of what was common in that time. And as you see, Paul introduces himself as the one that's writing this letter. And the evidence for Paul writing this letter is both historically supported and textually supported. And what I mean by that is that, as far as historically supported, the early church fathers all attested to the authorship of Paul writing this letter to the Corinthians. In addition, there's what they call textual support. And what that means is that as scholars have evaluated the letter, they realize that it is written with the same content and style as Paul's other letters. In other words, they say, we know this is Paul because, one, it says Paul wrote it. Two, all the church fathers attested that it was Paul. Nobody doubts it. And three, it sounds like Paul. You know, it doesn't sound like somebody else. So as a result, it is essentially unanimously accepted by all scholars that Paul authored this letter. You'll also notice that another brother is mentioned here, Sosthenes, and this was likely a man acting as Paul's secretary. So back then, it's very often the writers of the letters they're not actually physically writing them themselves. They're dictating it, and somebody else is writing the letter down for them. And in this case, Paul has his brother here, Sosthenes, writing this for him. Matter of fact, you'll probably remember in another letter, at the end, Paul goes, "See in what large letters I am writing this." Apparently, Paul was not the best writer. He had terrible Greek, and apparently it didn't look as nice as some of the other scribes who would write these things. It's also possible that this Jewish leader here is the same one that was mentioned in Acts 18:17, where it was a Jewish leader that actually got beaten because there was an uproar over some of the Christian things that were going on there, and they thought it might be a riot. Or no, it wasn't a riot. That's the one when they brought something before the courts, and the courts rejected them outright, and then they beat this Jewish leader named Sosthenes, and it's probably this guy here. And I think that's pretty cool that he was probably part of the people going against Paul, and then he gets saved and starts traveling with Paul. Isn't that awesome? God can redeem anybody. Paul then also gives his credentials. He says, "Listen, I'm Paul. I am called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus." That means that he was set apart by God to be his apostle. And this is important that Paul is explaining this, because we'll already see in chapter 9, there's a slight hint that Paul's authority and apostleship is being attacked and being challenged. And matter of fact, as we get into 2 Corinthians, probably sometime next year, you'll see that Paul gives a full-on defense of his credentials as an apostle. But even now, he's starting to try to make it clear to them, because he is being challenged, unfortunately. Next, he goes on to indicate who this letter is addressed to. And I think we can get a lot of that from here. First, it's the church of God in Corinth. So we know he's talking to the church there, not just any church, but talking to the Christian church, the church of God, and to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and to those called to be saints. Now note that he's not talking about three different groups of people. This is not the church and those sanctified and those called to be saints. These people are one and the same. These people are the church of God in Corinth. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and they are called to be saints. And first, we can get some stuff when he starts talking about that they are sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart for God's purpose. How many know that when you're born again, you are sanctified? That means you are set apart for God's purpose. But it also means more than that. It doesn't just mean separation or being set apart, but it also means transformation. This means that as a Christian, not only have you been separated and set apart for God's purpose, but you have been transformed. You have been consecrated. You have been purified. You are acceptable to God. Amen? And then he says they're called to be saints. This is the one I think people have the most confusion with today, because this is a little different than how we hear the word saint used today. The Catholic Church in particular has kind of usurped this word and kind of made it for their own type of thing. Because the Catholic Church says that if you want to be a saint, one, you have to do these things. One, you had to die being a Catholic. If you're not Catholic, the Catholic Church says you can't be a saint. You also had to have lived a life of heroic virtue or died as a martyr for their faith. And you must have medicals that are medically inexplicable and directly linked to the prayers made through that person's intercession. So you had to have miracles take place at your hand. You had to be a Catholic and lived a virtuous life or died as a martyr. And you had to be a Catholic. And from what I understand, you can't even be considered to be a saint until 50 years after your death. And then it goes with their different boards and committees, and it can take several hundred years for somebody to be considered a saint according to the Catholic Church. But the Bible doesn't say this at all. The Bible says if you're a Christian, you are a saint. It says that all the church of God that is in Corinth, to all those sanctified in Christ, that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, all who are called to be saints together with, so now you're thinking, okay, well, maybe just the Corinthian church are saints. But no, it goes on to say, with all, how many? All those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. If you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a saint. This is what the Bible refers to Christians as. So it doesn't mean that you are some super Christian. You're just a regular Christian. And to be called as a saint is to simply be set apart for God's purpose. You call on the name of the Lord, and then you are called, set apart for God's purpose. And as a result, you are a saint. Amen. And he goes on in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul continues the greeting of this letter, and he says, grace to you and peace from God and Jesus. And this is actually a regular part of all his letters. It's actually kind of interesting because although other letters in the New Testament use a similar formula, this particular phrasing almost becomes Paul's signature in all of his letters. But it wasn't just a simple greeting. Have you ever written a letter to somebody and you write the nice things, you know? But it's sometimes it can almost just become like rote. Like I work in Mexico and all those greetings have to be part of all your emails or when you reach out to somebody. It's actually very difficult for us Americans working over there because we think they take too much time to get going and they think we're rude because we don't go through all the pleasantries every time. So when I do it, I'm almost in the habit of like, good morning, how are you? Hope you're well, yada, yada, yada. But it becomes just a rote thing. You know, I do it because I have to. Not that I don't care about these people per se, but it just almost no thought behind it many of the times. I'm just trying to get what I need done. But this greeting from Paul isn't like that. It's not empty. It actually has great theological meaning. It has great theological substance and weight behind it. Now, this concept of grace was deeply rooted in the Hebrew concept of God's favor and steadfast covenant love. And Paul uses a Greek word to describe this. And the Greek word is charis. And it is what they use to express grace. Now, the interesting thing is this word in Greek has a long history of being used before the church ever started using it. According to the Holman Bible Illustrated Dictionary, the Greek word charis had a long secular history before New Testament times. Originally, it denoted something delightful or beautiful in a person, thing, or act that brought pleasure to others. From this developed the idea of favor or gift that brought pleasure to another, and from the recipient's perspective, it came to mean thanks or thankfulness. And finally, it came to be used as an ethical sense of favor done freely without any claim or expectation of something in return. So Paul takes this word, and the other Christians of the day, they take this word that kind of sounds like it, but not really, and they co-opt it for Christian use. And they attach this heavy theological weight behind it, where it is this idea that it's God's unmerited and steadfast covenant love. We often simply translate grace as getting something we don't deserve, or as I mentioned, unmerited favor. I like to use a much broader definition of grace, and it's everything that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for us. Well, they co-opted this word to mean this, and ever since that day, now this word has a heavier theological weight behind it. And then Paul goes on to say, peace. And this is also accomplished by what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The Jewish concept of peace, which is shalom, you've probably heard that, it already had a weighty theological meaning behind it. It was not just simply tranquility, right? Not like you're just like, ah. There was already a heavier weight behind it. Because it was indicative of the salvific relationship that the Israelites had with God, and that same thing is carried over to us today. Because of his saving grace, we have peace, and we are at peace with God. You see, that's why it has so much more weight and significance, because it's not just simply this like, ah, I'm tranquil, I'm peaceful, I'm happy. It carried much more weight because it means that we're no longer enemies with God. So not only does God give us peace, which does include that tranquility, you know, that peace of God that surpasses all understanding, where you're at peace, you're calm, you're tranquil, even when it seems like you shouldn't be because God is with you. But it also means that we are at peace with God. Because of what Jesus did, we are no longer his enemies, but instead, we've been grafted into the family. Amen? And it's all as a result of what Jesus did on the cross. It's by grace that we have peace. Amen? And then as an aside, I don't know if you like to keep track of things in the Bible where it indicates Jesus' divinity. I usually like to mark these things down so I can find them later. Paul equates, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and Jesus Christ is giving this grace and peace. It's an equation of the two. This is two of the three parts of the Trinity. Three different persons, but one God who gives us grace and peace. Amen? Both truly God, yet two independent persons. And then he goes on in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. You know, this is just something we should all do, be giving thanks for one another. But this is interesting because if you've read this letter before, you know that there are many strong words of correction and rebuke coming. Right? This is a pastoral letter. Paul's dealing with some stuff. But he starts the letter expressing his thanks for them and for the grace that was given them. You're like, man, I know what's coming up. It doesn't seem like they had very much grace. But Paul is quick to note that their behavior is not reflective of what God has given them. So Paul starts by expressing his thanks for them and for the grace that was given them. And like I said, this grace is everything that Christ had accomplished on that cross, right? Because of grace, they were holy, they were forgiven, they were perfect, they were pure, they were righteous, they were uncondemned, they were free, they were strong, they were victorious. By the way, these are all things you are if you're born again. Amen? But like I said, this letter is correction. They certainly weren't acting like all these things. You know, sometimes we fall. We make a mistake. Sometimes it doesn't look like we have victory in our life. But the truth is, you are victorious. Sometimes it doesn't seem like we're righteous. But the truth is, because of what Jesus did, you are. Sometimes we feel or act weak. But the reality is that because of what Christ did, you are strong. And Paul recognized this. He knew that God was at work in them. And you're going to see it in chapter 2, verse 2, when Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you see that Paul is demonstrating that very thought process right here. He says, listen, we're going to deal with some issues, but I want you to know that even though we're dealing with them, when I see you, I see Jesus. I see people who are saved, who are redeemed, who are victorious. And because of that, we need you to start acting like it. Quit acting like something you're not. Amen? Then he continues on in verse 5 through 7. That in every way, how many ways? Every way, you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now Paul begins to point out the spiritual gifting that they had. It was only by the grace of God that they received these gifts of the Spirit. Right? And we've talked about these before in the church, but these are things like speaking in tongues and interpretation in tongues and prophecy and healing and words of wisdom and words of knowledge and generosity and faith, hospitality. These are all gifts of the Spirit. And the Corinthian church was practicing these gifts regularly. How many know it's a good thing to practice the gifts of the Spirit? I pray regularly that every one of you would start being more sensitive to that and begin responding when the Holy Spirit wants to work through you. I know early in my Christian walk, I decided what I was going to let God do. And you know what? He never forced me to do anything. And as a result, there wasn't a whole lot of spiritual stuff going on there from that aspect of it. Not a lot of power happening because I had decided that that wasn't going to happen. But when I finally said, you know what, God? I'm concerned with what you want, your will, your way. And that's when God began to move through me. And I pray that for each and every one of you. Amen. As we're going to learn as we go through this, we're actually supposed to desire the gifts of the Spirit. But the Corinthian church, that didn't seem to be a problem. They were all desiring them. They were all operating in them. But the problem was they began to do it out of order. They're doing it so much that it actually starts to become a problem, and Paul has to address it in his letter. It becomes a pride issue. It becomes them thinking, you know, I just care about what I want and what I want to do and what I think is right. And as a result, they begin operating in all these gifts in inappropriate times and causing problems in the church. So much so that letters were written to Paul and he has to address it. They were only interested in their own gratification and they forgot about others. But Paul isn't telling them, listen, you guys need to knock that off. No more gifts. Instead, he gives thanks for their gifts that they were enriched. The gifts of the Spirit are not bad. They're not the problem. It's what we do with them that can sometimes be a problem. Amen? So Paul is thankful for the gifts and thankful that God would bless them like this. As a matter of fact, he actually makes a point that these gifts, this knowledge, all these things, they were enriched in speech and knowledge, that this was a testimony about what Christ confirmed in them. And as a result, they weren't lacking any gifts. So the gifts were actually confirmation of what God was doing. And the Corinthian church wasn't lacking any gift. They had every spiritual gift that they needed to live the Christian life, to witness for Christ, and to stand against the paganism and immorality of Corinth. The same gifts that we need today to do the same thing, to deal with the reality is paganism and immorality and corruption of our present day country. These gifts would help the church battle sin both inside the congregation and outside of it in the world. And these believers lacked nothing. They had every spiritual gift. How many know that you lack nothing and have every spiritual gift? And because of this, they looked forward to the return of Jesus. Now, when I read about this, it's an encouragement to me because it helps me see that if God is active and working in the Corinthian church with all their flaws, all their warts, he is still going to be active in us, in our churches and congregations, even with all of our flaws and warts. Amen. God is not looking for a perfect congregation. He is looking for people who will step out in faith and use the gift and tools that he has provided faithfully. Amen. Not as the Corinthian church was doing it, but rather to see the entire body edified and to be effective witnesses in a world who needs Jesus so bad. Amen. And in verse 8, he says, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the Lord Jesus who will sustain you to the end. How many know that there is going to be an end? Whether you're here when Jesus returns, or if you go home to be with the Lord before, there will be an end for you, at least in this earth. And in that moment, Christians will be considered guiltless when they stand before Jesus in the judgment seat. Other translations say that we stand before him blameless. So not only do believers receive gifts for building up the church and standing against sin, but Christ will also keep us strong until he returns. If you stay pressed into God, God will see you through to the end. Amen? Amen. And because Jesus had died for believers, he had given them spiritual gifts, and he had promised to return for them, Paul guaranteed these believers that God would consider them free from all blame. How many know that's good news? Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. How many know if it's God that justifies you, there isn't nobody that can come and say something different? Amen. One of my favorite quotes from any movie, it's actually one of my favorite movies, is A Knight's Tale. Anybody ever seen A Knight's Tale? Well, what it's about is this this squire who was a squire for a knight, and the knight dies. So he pretends to be him, so these guys that keep on working, making money, and he pretends to be this knight. And he ends up doing really well in the jousting and the different competitions, and he goes all the way through. And then somebody finds out, the main bad guy finds out that he's not who he said he was. So they lock him up. They put him in what is that thing called? The stocks, right? And while he's there, all the people who have been cheering his name and following, now they're there throwing fruit at him, calling him names. But the people that he was with, the guys who were with them, they come and they stood before him. And they are you know, telling people to get away, and they're trying to protect them. And then King Richard shows up. And he says, he walks up to him and he says, you know, you did some things while you were a knight. You tilted, which means that you gave up when you should have fought, and you fought when you should have tilted. And he says, and if I didn't know anything else about you by the way that your people are up here in front of you, then you are knightly. So he gets up and he tells all the people, he says, listen, my scribes have found evidence that he was a knight. And because it's my word, it is beyond contestation. That's like when God stands up for you. Because it is his word, it is beyond contestation. If God justifies you, there is nobody that can say you're not. Amen? Amen. Go watch that movie. It's a good one. And this guarantee that we have is not because of their great gifts, or our great gifts, the same guarantee the Corinthians had. It's not because of their great gifts or their shining performance, but it was because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross and through his death and resurrection. Amen. And in verse 9, which is where we're going to end today, it says, God is faithful. Amen. By whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God has called us into fellowship with his Son. And this fellowship represents that by faith, we have participated in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. You know, as I was teaching about baptism last week and we just had those people get baptized, that's exactly what that's a representation of. We are declaring that we lived and we died and were buried when you go under the water and rose again with Jesus when you come out of the water. It's a declaration that we have associated with Christ and those things by faith. And that's what fellowship with Christ is. It's our participation in those things by faith. Christianity is not simply agreeing to a set of rules or obligations, fulfilling some sort of spiritual checklist so we can make God happy. Amen? But rather, Christianity is about being united with Christ in the redemptive work of God, who is the author of our salvation. As a result, we have entered into a new relationship with him based on what he accomplished in Christ Jesus. We're forgiven, we're made brand new, we're part of the family. And God is true to his word. God is faithful. He is not going to rescind his grace. We never need to doubt his love, his promises, his gifts, or his salvation. We can know that we are saved because he is faithful. Paul was able to be thankful for all these things in the Corinthians' lives because they were theirs by God's grace and promise. The Corinthians didn't earn this, just like we didn't earn it. They are given to us by God's grace and promise. But as a result of this grace, there should be change in our lives. Paul says, look, God has given you all these things. Why are you acting like he didn't? We are a people set apart, so we should live as such. And that's what we're going to see through the next many weeks as we study this letter. We see how Paul deals with a bunch of believers that were doing things their own way. And they're messing up. They're acting and living sinfully to not change the things that Paul had just written above. If that were the case, he wouldn't have written them, right? They were already living this way. Paul had gotten the letters from the city saying that they were living this way before he wrote this letter, yet he still said these things about them. So what they were doing did not change what God had already done. The fact is that they were doing some things that they shouldn't have been. They're doing some things that they should have been set free from. And the purpose of this letter is primarily correction. However, all is not lost. And just like today, when we mess up, when we fall short, we can repent and look once again towards Jesus. The Corinthian church can as well. Amen. Well, that's all I got for today.